Okay, and then we can always edit out the extraneous stuff. Okay. Okay, I'm being recorded, so I have to be very careful in what I say and what jokes I make and so on. Okay, I have notes at the ends of the table, so if you need a copy, they are available. And the way we're going to approach this, I give you the scripture passages there from the ESV. And it is, to whom do we pray? What help do we have when we pray? How do we pray? What should we be praying for one another? And then the issue of prayer and sanctification is also another theme that comes up in the scriptures. And then where do you start? You know, how can we be better about praying? So I'm going to start, well, at the top here. And to whom do we pray? And this is something from the very beginning of scripture that is very revealing about the power of God. And that is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what's happening here is that God, the Spirit, is infusing life into the creation. And God said, and sometimes we can run through this verse very quickly, but think about this. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He just wills it into existence, and it's there. That's power, an unimaginable power. And then Ephesians 3:20, this is a passage often used in benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us through the same Spirit that infused life into the creation, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So God is able, and sometimes the question comes up, well, if God is all-knowing and God is all-powerful, why would you bother praying to him? And I would say, because he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. Would you ask someone who is incapable of doing something for you to do something for you? You know, I mean, that it really seems like a very strange argument to reference God's power and his knowledge and say that that's not a good reason to pray. That's precisely that this is the one to whom we have the privilege of praying, the one who does know everything, the one who is able to do everything. And there's a little bit more. Obviously, this isn't going to be an exhaustive, systematic theology of the nature of God. The best book on that is found from Genesis to Revelation. And just in daily Bible reading, you begin to see these things as God gives us light to see and understand. Now, as we approach God in prayer, we have this account from Exodus 34 where Moses is going to see something of the glory of God. He gets a glimpse of God's glory as God passes by. And so this is interesting how the Lord proclaims himself to Moses and by extension to you and to me. And we have the Lord. Now you see Lord in all capitals. And in the Old Testament, when you see Lord or God in all capitals, that's a reference to the name that often translated Jehovah, the self-existent creator God is what's wrapped up in that name, the one who has no origin, the one who has always been, and the one who is before all things and after all things. It's a very, very powerful name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And what does Moses do? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. That would have been an overwhelmingly awesome experience to have been where Moses was, and Moses' only response is to bow and worship before his Creator. But as you notice this, you see at the outset that God is merciful, God is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is the God who receives the prayers of his imperfect children, namely you and I, or you and me. And then we move on to Isaiah 6. And there's an insight here that I owe to Matthew Henry and his commentary on Isaiah 6 that has stuck with me ever since. So as we go from Moses to Isaiah, we've moved forward roughly about 700 years, give or take a little bit chronologically. And so we have this, in the year that King Uzziah died, so there's a specific date for this, indicating this is a historical event. There's nothing metaphorical about what Isaiah is about to relate to us here. This is, I was there, I saw this. What did he see? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. The seraphim are a class of angels that come from a Hebrew root word that means to burn. And these are angels that are literally aflame with the praise of God. And when angels appear in Scripture, they almost always have to introduce themselves with, "Fear not." And C.S. Lewis commenting on that, he said, when you see angels presented in Renaissance art, they look like they're going to pat you on the head and say, "They're there." These are not the angels that inspire fear and even dread in Scripture. And yet we read in Revelation that 10,000 times 10,000 of these angels bow before the glory of God. And so this is what Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now the thrice holy that you, thrice holy, or I think one of those, that it's mentioned three times, is rare in Scripture. In Hebrew, just saying something twice is emphatic. And so the intent here is probably to emphasize the holiness of God. And then there's more in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now there's a tremendous amount more that goes on. There is an angel that brings him a coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice, and that coal makes him clean. So there's something of the gospel here, proceeding by means of sacrifice from God to Isaiah, and then he set aside for service to go minister God's word to his people. And so the but in this, Matthew Henry pointed out that Isaiah did not rejoice to see God's holiness. He was devastated by God's holiness. And there's a big lesson in this, because sometimes we like to compare ourselves to the worst of humanity and say, "Well, I'm not like this infamous person, I'm not like that infamous criminal, I'm not like my neighbor who plays music too loudly, so I must be good." But the standard is not another person, the standard is God. And before that standard, we crumple. And so I think it's easy to see here that as we approach God in prayer, it's not to be approached flippantly or lightly. Yes, he is merciful, compassionate, as he announces to Moses, but is also of such a perfect holiness, such a perfect otherness from what we are, that has to be acknowledged as we approach him in prayer. Now, a little bit more about the compassion specifically of Christ. This is one of my favorite passages from the Gospel of Mark. And so in chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, we read this. And a leper came to him, to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." And verse 41, I think it helps to read it a little bit slowly to see the intent of Jesus in this and the deliberate nature of this. Moved with pity. This is Jesus, moved with pity. He stretched out his hand and touched him. Excuse me. And said to him, "I will be clean." I mean, there is so much, such an exercise of deliberate compassion in that. This leper is utterly helpless, afflicted with a disease for which there is no known cure, and yet Jesus can and does heal him. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in Scripture and a powerful verse. And then 10 verses later, well, I'm sorry, I'm not really good with math, but a few verses later, we have verse 43. And then this is all in the same passage because it is before the tomb of Lazarus that Jesus has wept. And yet what happens? When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus does. And so you have Jesus moved with compassion and deliberate in acting on it. And I think one thing to remember in prayer is that God is not a cosmic vending machine where you put in your prayer and you wait for the request or the answer to come down the chute. And God is not a distant theological abstract concept. God is a person, and a person who loves, has eternally loved his children, and a God who delights in hearing the prayers of his people, and a God who is eager to act on the prayers of his people. So this is a really awesome thing to consider, that the God who is all-knowing, the God who is all-powerful, loves you and me eternally and has our best interests at heart. And he's the one to whom we get to pray. Now, what help do we have when we pray? And we have, well, God helps us in our prayers to him. And in Romans 8, 26 and 27, now bear in mind, obviously, most Bible scholars agree that verse 27 comes before verse 28. And that's the one, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But look at the verses that precede that and also precede the that chain of events of being just, of being foreknown, of being called, of being justified, of being glorified. It starts off with this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Well, God's knowledge is infinite, ours is finite and fragmented, and we see fragments of things, and we often misunderstand and misinterpret, and we are often misunderstood and misinterpreted. So we've been on both ends of that. But because we do not know what to pray for as we ought, look at this. The Spirit in himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit interprets our prayers. Are our prayers imperfect? Yes, they are. But the prayers of the Spirit, through him, they are perfected. So that is an awesome thing to consider as we go to God in prayer, that our imperfect prayers with imperfect knowledge, perhaps even imperfect intentions and so on, all of these things are being filtered through the Spirit and made perfect before God. And then a few verses later in that same passage, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So The Spirit interprets our prayers, and Jesus himself is interceding for us. And so this is has sort of a courtroom setting to it, that Jesus is our advocate, Jesus is our lawyer, and not only is Jesus your perfect lawyer, Jesus is your perfect lawyer who has already paid your debt. So these are some really awesome things to consider as we look at what help do we have in prayer. Now, we also have some guidance in prayer, and so we can go back to the Lord's Prayer and look at some direction here from what Jesus tells us and how to pray. I think you and I have both been in prayer meetings, and I remember a particular setting where it was very common. Okay, who's got a prayer request? And hands shoot up everywhere. They are generally about physical needs, which is fine, because the scriptures do tell us to be praying for that, but not just that. We can go farther. And then it'll be, okay, any praises? And then there's an awkward silence, and then maybe one or two hands go up, you know. And so it kind of, I think, reflects the mindset of our hearts that we're not aware, alert, alive to the answers to prayer, the blessings of the blessings that we have. We just don't see them. It's as if we expect them, and we'll appreciate them when we don't have them. I heard it put this way: what if tomorrow you woke up and everything you had was what you thanked God for yesterday? Ouch. Okay. There is much to be thankful for. I have a coworker, our Spanish teacher, who is herself Hispanic and very enthusiastic about her faith. And she and I crossed paths, and I think most of you know me fairly well. I'm sort of a, you know, good morning. And she goes, "Are you not ecstatic that it's Monday?" And she meant it. You know, look, I am teaching Spanish in a Christian school, language that I love, in a beautiful environment, work with great coworkers. Are you not? Why? What's wrong with you? You know, I thought, well, yeah, good point. You know, why am I not ecstatic? I get to teach what I like to teach in an environment where I have some really excellent coworkers, and there's a really good spirit there. So, yes, we need to be more thankful, more alive to the blessings of God, and be ecstatic that tomorrow is Monday, and what opportunities does God have for us? So, as we look into, as we look into the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives us some guidance here on how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice it's not weekly, monthly, annually. It's daily bread, because God deals with us day to day. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, notice the priorities here. God's glory. Praying for God's glory. When someone is in a difficult situation, in need, and sometimes these needs are very, very dire, and even some of the ones we've heard this morning, pray for God's glory in that. Pray also for the advancement of God's kingdom. Pray for God's will to be done. Pray that daily needs will be met, as people are in need of comfort, people are in need of assurance, people are in need of intervention for health and for life. And then also, being forgiven forgivers. There's the gospel in this. As God forgives, so we ought also to forgive. And then to keep us from temptation and evil. The human heart is not neutral. I think as good Presbyterians, we're very familiar with what the scriptures say about the nature of the human heart. And you have three enemies to deal with. Number one is you. And because your heart wants to sin. I mean, we wouldn't be tempted if we didn't want to be. Nobody falls into sin. We walk in. you know, eyes open deliberately. And sometimes, because of sinful habits, sometimes we can say or do something before we think, okay, why did I say that? Why did I do that? But then there is a fallen world around you with fallen people in it who are a means to present sin in such a way as to make it seem desirable. And then, of course, there is Satan at work who delights in watching God's people fall. And so on that topic, I would recommend you be especially in prayer for people in ministry. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: if you've gone into the ministry to flee temptation, it's actually going to be significantly worse because you are in a position of ministry. You have become the especial target of the enemy. Because you're on the other team and you are actively pursuing the expansion of the kingdom of God, and the enemy has made you his target. So anyone in ministry, your pastors, our interns, our elders, our deacons, I might want to throw in Christian school teachers, you know. And not just there, but your family. You are a spiritual leader, and the more serious you are about the raising up of your children, you can expect opposition from the enemy, because spiritual warfare is a reality. So for what do we pray? We flip the page and in this James 5:13 and 14, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. So, yes, we do pray for physical needs. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So when you get up tomorrow and you're ecstatic that it's Monday, you can sing praise that it is, in fact, Monday. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So yes, we do pray for physical needs, but not just physical needs, because God is at work in this trial. And what is God looking for in bringing us to a place where we have a physical need and we're absolutely dependent upon Him? Well, we're such that God gets our attention in times of difficulty. Our prayers tend to be more intense in times of difficulty than they are in times of ease. So the thing is, pray for the physical need, but also be in prayer for God to manifest Himself through this need in some way for the sanctification of the people involved, perhaps even the salvation of the people involved, and that God be glorified in the midst of this trial and this difficulty. And I think we've been around enough to know people who have gone through some very, very serious difficulties. I have a cousin who got married to a man who fought in Afghanistan. They had, within 24 hours, two stillborn twins, and the mutual friend who brought them together committed suicide. So we were definitely in prayer for them. And this young woman said, you know, I'm not sure why, but I she wanted God to be glorified in her suffering. I remember some of you will definitely remember this woman who was in our choir, passed away with cancer and had a number of other situations going on. And what she said was, if one person comes to Christ through my suffering, it's worth it. So this is where we do pray for the suffering, yes. But we've got to have those eyes to see beyond, to see what is God doing in our suffering. In John 17, we have a passage that is referred to as Jesus' priestly prayer. And in this, Jesus is praying for his disciples. What is he praying for his disciples? As he's praying to God the Father, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We should be praying for the sanctification of one another. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Keep us from temptation." You know. "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." We have a world swirling with lies. And one thing you learn from teaching history is that things are believed not necessarily because they're true, but because they're repeated. And, well, everybody knows blah, blah, blah is true because everybody keeps saying it. Well, that doesn't make it true. But a really fascinating thing also from the Gospel of John is Jesus didn't say, "I believe the truth." He says, "I am the truth." That, I still haven't got my mind around it. I feel like I'm trying to wrap my arms around a redwood tree. You know, it's just too big of a concept. But that he is the truth. The truth is a living being. And he wants us to be sanctified in that truth. Verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Well, who might that be? Look around the room, you know. "So that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Jesus prays for our sanctification, our example, our unity, and our witness to the world. And in the world, the best known Christians are the ones who have been caught in some sort of gross sin and have been exposed for it. And so this is why we need to be praying for deliverance from evil, praying for increased sanctification, because our example and the unity that we have for one another reveals the reality, the truth of Jesus. When Christians show unity, God is glorified. And I might say unity around the right things, okay? Because sometimes those who name the name of Christ show unity around the wrong things. Okay. And then on to Philippians 1:9. As Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he says this, "And it is my prayer for you Christians in Philippi, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So Paul does not say love or knowledge. He says love and knowledge. Because as your love for God increases, your desire to know him should increase. And the more you know of him, your love should deepen. So this is love and knowledge. And sometimes Christians divide over this. We have denominations that emphasize love over knowledge and some that will emphasize knowledge over love. Paul brings them together and does not make them enemies. Excuse me. And then Paul goes on, to be filled with the with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippian Christians. Do we pray for one another that other members of our body, that our love and knowledge would abound and that there would be godly fruit so that people would see Christ reflected through us in the fruit of the Spirit? And by the way, I remember a sermon on this I thought was quite good. The fruit of the Spirit is not a smorgasbord. It's not like you can have love and skip the joy and so on. This is the fruit, singular, one fruit of which these are all the different aspects of it. And so all of these things should be manifesting as we grow in Christ. So Paul prays that they're going to grow in love and knowledge, grow in purity, and bear righteous fruit through Christ to God's glory. Now, the issue of sanctification also comes into here because it has to do with what is our heart's condition as we approach. And this is a good time to do a good introspective self-search guided by Scripture here. So Psalm 24, 3 and 4, I think we often have heard this verse, sometimes as a call to worship. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Now, pure heart sometimes has the meaning of a single-minded heart, that I am focused on God and nothing else. And so this is someone who is a God-seeker. And of course, there are no perfect people because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And to humanity, there is but one perfect person, and it's neither you nor me. Or you or I. So it is important what the condition of the heart is. And so God seeks those who approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. Going into the Isaiah passage, a little bit of background here, there's going to be a list of things in Isaiah 1 that God says, I am tired of receiving this from you. The interesting thing is, these are all things mandated in the books of Moses. These are all different ceremonies and sacrifices and things that God has said, you should do this, okay? And not should, but you will do that. You will do these things, all these things that are pictures of Christ. But it's never just the ritual. It's always the heart that comes with it. And this is how Isaiah begins his rebuke. We've just opened the book of Isaiah, and he says this, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Wow, that is as much of a slap in the face as you can give to a Jewish audience. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain or empty or meaningless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So this is the Lord saying, those very things I appointed for you, those very things I told you to do, they make me sick. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And so these are people who keep the ritual, but do not have the heart for the ritual. Just a little bit later on, Jeremiah will be ministering, and he's going to be taking the people of Judah to task, especially in Jerusalem, for this. They have a saying, the temple of the Lord. And what this means is, well, look, God's temple is here. Solomon's temple is still standing. And so God has put his name here. So we're good because the name of the Lord is here. And Jeremiah says, yes, and down in the valley of Hinnom, you sacrifice your infant children to false gods. Jeremiah is telling them, don't take assurance in that and assume that this makes your sin okay. It's always, 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 always the heart that God has been after. Most famously put in God choosing David over his other brothers. So much so that Samuel was wondering, Jesse, have you run out of sons? And Jesse says, no, there's one other. I don't know why you'd want him, but we'll send for him. And then God says, this is the man I want. And even he was not going to be a perfect person. So The ritual that does not move to repentance is something that is revolting to God, even those that he has mandated. And then Psalm 66, I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Now, excuse me. Calvin, of course, reminds us that our hearts are idol factories. And the call is never to be perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But are we repentant? This is what God is looking for. Because repentance delights him. And we even see this in Psalm 51, where David is reflecting on some severe sin. He has taken another man's wife, gotten her pregnant, and arranged to have her husband killed in battle, and one of his most loyal generals to have killed in battle. The treachery behind it is clearly outlined in Scripture. It's appalling what David does. But it's in Psalm 51, he says, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. When David was confronted, David didn't have Nathan executed. David didn't go on a media campaign to diminish his sin and so on. David owned it and he repented. And so this is what God delights in. One more from 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. And so even your relationship with your spouse, if through some fault of your own, and it's always, you know, well, what did I do wrong? It was, you know, excuse me. Sometimes we just have to honestly look in the mirror and say, well, what I do wrong? And what did I say wrong? Or what have I been blind to or oblivious to? So, you know, we got to be better about that. And so I think we can perhaps, without stretching this verse, apply this to a general thoughtlessness towards others, you know, not just our spouses, but we need not to let our prayers be hindered because we just have a kind of a dullness about the needs of others. Now, some people are really gifted at this. I do remember a pastor I crossed paths with. I was struggling with something. Nobody noticed. He did. And I think you'll recognize, Ed, how are you doing? Some of you know who I'm talking about. And I said, oh, I'm doing fine. Ed, how are you doing? You know, so it was, he had me cornered. And so I confessed. And anyway, so some people just naturally have these antennae out and are sensitive to the needs of others. And some are really just more gifted with that perception than others. I have a friend who became a pastor at my Bible college. He and I were walking one way. One of our fellow students was walking the other way, and we said, hey, how you doing? And she, walking the other way, said, fine. And he made an instant U-turn and said, what's the matter? So I missed it. He picked up on it instantly. And big surprise, he became a pastor. These are, we just have to be, and some of us need be a little more intentional about this, to have that thoughtfulness towards others. So where can you start or where can you improve? Be intentional. We make time for what we want to do, and you can't blame the cell phone for being a distraction. The heart is the distraction, not the phone. The heart is seeking distraction. If we took our, if our cell phones were taken away, we'd find it in something else. And so be intentional, make that time, and then let Scripture be your prayer guide. As you're reading a passage of Scripture, incorporate that in your prayer. You can't go wrong when you pray the Scriptures rightly. Okay, wouldn't it be nice if there was some sort of a guide readily available that was there telling you specifically what some needs were. And, look, we happen to have just such a thing. And David has done an excellent job of weekly taking information from the different people involved in this and editing it and putting it together into this call to prayer. Pastors, elders, deacons, one another's needs, persecuted Christians, whatever their culture, whatever their language, whatever their background, whatever the source of persecution, across the board, it is, we want your prayers. That's always number one, whether they're dealing with the Chinese authorities, or whether they're dealing with Islamic jihadists, or whether they're dealing with persecution from Hindus, it's always prayer. Various church ministries, ours and others in our presbytery, other congregations, various church ministries of which we have many, and then other congregations in our presbytery. Okay, I think I'm getting little hints and clues that it's time to come to an end. So let's pray. Lord, help us to grow in our praying. Help us to remember these things, especially as we go in before the Lord's Supper this morning and hear your word preached and worship you in song. Help us to examine ourselves and see those things that we need to repent of. And help us to be more diligent in prayer. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.